Well, some of us remember when Brother Jerry Yoder grew up in this community and was neighbors to us, and for some of you even closer than that. But it is our privilege today to have him come and share with us. Brother Jerry serves the Mountain View congregation in Salisbury, Pennsylvania. I think he might live across the line in Maryland by now. But Brother Jerry, would you come and preach for us?
It's a pleasure for me to be here this morning and to see some home folks from Pennsylvania. Good to see you, Darla. My mind went back about 37 years earlier this morning when my brother Marvin died, and I remembered Dad's comment, and I'm sure that he wouldn't necessarily ask me to be telling you this, but when Marvin died, Dad's response was, "The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that came to my mind this morning as I was pondering over life, over difficult situations that each of us are privileged to be encountering. And I say that quite purposefully. This past winter, when the pace was slower than it is during harvest time, and the place that I work, building rustic furniture, was slow. I had a couple days a month's work, and so I had lots of time. Pardon me. And so obviously it gave much more freedom to be using my time as I chose. And it was in the process of time in my life when it wasn't the easiest to be going through circumstances. And so I chose to simply envelop myself in the Word of God and reading large portions of Scripture at a time. And I have found that to be extremely beneficial, to not just simply read one chapter at a time or two chapters at a time, but to reading large portions, perhaps the entire book at a time. And it was spent about a week, I think, in reading each of the Gospels, and I went through some of Exodus, Leviticus, and some of those portions of Scripture. And it was out of that that something birthed that I want to be sharing with you this morning. And so I'm going to be, there's three specifics that I would like to be sharing with you, and three points. And the first point is simply that block walls have a purpose. They're there with purpose. The second point is that I would like to bring out is to keep life in proper perspective is for our protection. The third one is that when the enemy comes in like a flood, we can put him to flight. And that's our privilege to do so. Wade Nolan, an author of the book entitled Death Dance, was in contact with Gus up in the northern Alaska. And what Wade first saw in Gus was his left hand had patchwork of skin on it. There was a raising and lowering purple lines, and it was an ugly hand. Scar tissue was about all that was seen. Then he saw that, and then he gestured himself, and he said, well, introduced himself to the man sitting beside him in an airplane that was barely big enough to hold the pilot and the two passengers going up further north. Then as he introduced himself, found out who Gus was, he saw his face. He saw his right hand. which was even worse. His face was shredded from the forehead down through his neck. It was simply a patchwork, and the nose was sewn back on quite crudely. It was purple, and from the tip of his finger to the wrist in his hands were scars, ugly scars. I'll finish that later. I invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, God tells Moses to tell the children of Israel, "You are to be my priests. You are to be a holy nation." A peculiar people, that's taken from 2 Peter. But there's a particular verse I would like to, two verses I'd like to point out. In Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. I'd like to read those two verses. It says, "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. But God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt." I'd like to simply point out in this passage, God specifically, purposefully led the children of Israel into the wilderness. It wasn't a result of their sin that God took them into the wilderness. God purposefully took them into the wilderness because he knew the nature of men. He knew that when tough times come, we tend to run back. We tend to recruit back to the former that was more familiar and more pleasant. And so with purpose, God led the children of Israel into the wilderness. For Israel to become a kingdom of priests or as a missionary to the nations around, they needed first to know the one they were to represent. How can we represent someone we don't know? And so it seems to me like that was the whole purpose in taking the children of Israel into the wilderness, so that God was introducing himself, who he was, and to simply spend some time with them, learning to know them. It seems like the children of Israel probably learned to know one side of God in Egypt, the one who was in control of the 10 plagues, was in control of releasing them. But there's a different side that he wanted them to understand as well, and a continuation. And so he led them purposefully through and into the wilderness to teach them and to spend time with them so they learn to know God. On their first stop, it's recorded that after they left Egypt, they met a big challenge. And you're all familiar with this, this account, how they came up to the Red Sea. There were mountains on either side. And I can just imagine as they were walking, I don't know, was it several days' journey, 2-3 days' journey out of Egypt unto the Red Sea, close to the Red Sea. I don't know for sure how long it was, but it was dusty. It was dirty. And the desert, true to its nature, was hot and dry. And obviously that made people sweat. They stirred up dust, and you can imagine what they looked like. About like we do when we run a combine without a cab in wheat harvest. And I can just imagine them walking up to the Red Sea and then just bathing themselves, looking forward to refreshing themselves in the Red Sea and getting a drink of water, just taking a dip. I don't know just what all they encountered, but as I envision what all took place in that environment, I could expect they were looking forward to this refreshing time. And then, I don't know who first saw, turned around and noticed that the enemy was behind them. A familiar people, a people they learned to know, a people they learned to know as seeking and pursuing their own agenda at the expense of the Israelites. They saw this group of people coming behind, and they remembered they were a people without mercy, a people with no compassion for other people. And they felt entrapped, because they were entrapped. And so you can just imagine with me what kind of a fear and horror must have gone through the children of Israel. In this setting, no escape. And one they became acquainted with back in Egypt, and they knew their nature was behind them and pursuing them. So what the inevitable is death, or be taken back and harassed even worse than before. That seemed like the inevitable for the children of Israel. And you know the story as it comes, processes how Moses was told by God to go up and step into the Red Sea, and it parted, and they went across. And I'd like to, pardon me, maybe if I can have a drink of water it would help. And you can, and you will probably remember, know, thank you. That it was because the people identified with Moses that they went across. Some of those people that went across were rebels. They didn't have better attitudes than we have sometimes. But all the Israelites crossed the Red Sea because they identified with Moses. That's how you and I will cross the Red Sea as well, when we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized in the Red Sea by crossing the Red Sea because they identified with Moses. But it wasn't long before they were faced with another challenge, and the desert was true to its nature once again, hot and dry, and 3 days' journey into the Red Sea, from the Red Sea and out of water in 120-degree weather. RVL says that he's been there over 100 times, and he carries a thermometer on his belt, and it's never been a day that it hasn't reached 120-plus. In that desert. And so imagine with me in an environment like that. 3 days without water. Intense heat. Where did the saliva go? But it dried up. How could they swallow? I don't know. Little ones were becoming weak because mothers didn't have water, and there was no milk for both for humans and for the cattle. And how now they come up to a body of water pardon me, and anticipate once again a refreshing, to be refreshed in water. They take their first drink and they spit it back out because it's so bitter. In an environment like that, it would have to be pretty bitter that you wouldn't swallow it. And this was what they were faced with. The water was so bitter, they couldn't drink it. And God comes to the rescue once again. And he instructs Moses to take a tree, throw it into the water. And the water is healed. The people of Israel learn to know God as the one who brings them or rescues them when they come up to a block wall. That's what God wanted to teach them anyway. And it seems like the children of Israel had a strong dose of Alzheimer's. But by now you learn that it's worse than that. It's a problem with attitudes. It's a problem with obedience. Their problem was not forgetfulness. Their problem was simply turning their hearts to the Lord and listening to God. I don't know what food supply the children of Israel had up to this point, but it indicates that now, after a week or so, they had left Egypt, they ran out of food. They must have taken some food supply along because now they ran out. And they were hungry, as Exodus 16, 2 and 3 indicate. But now I conclude that the problem, their attitude problem, their humanistic problem was quite severe. And pursuing their own route and their own agenda, wanting to rescue themselves out of difficult situations, was a bad problem they had. But it was a choice they chose to pursue. God again comes to the rescue because Moses intervened and sought the Lord. Each time we could go on through several more situations, but each time the children of Israel come to a block wall, it's Moses that runs to the Lord and they are rescued. Each time that they are confronted with being introduced to their own helplessness, it is Moses that runs to the Lord and they are rescued. The children of Israel themselves, it seems like, would rather have kicked against the brick wall and hurt their own foot rather than run to the Lord. But God in each situation shows himself to be stronger than the brick wall. God wanted to introduce himself to the children of Israel as, "I am stronger than the brick walls. I am the one who will rescue you when you're confronted with situations that are beyond your control. And blessed are those block walls because they cause us to understand and to know God. They cause us to run for refuge to the one who can save us." We can save ourselves and others only as we run to God. The sooner we learn that, the sooner we learn to follow Moses' pattern of going to talk to God and then listen when God talks, the more we will protect ourselves from difficult situations. The more it will cause us to avoid difficult situations, and not it won't eliminate the difficult situations, but it will allow us to find peace as we process difficult situations. Now I'd like to think about the second point that I wanted to bring out this morning, and that is to keep life in a proper perspective. And for that, I'd like to have you turn with me to James chapter 1 and verse 2. James is called the proverb of the New Testament, where Proverbs in the Old Testament is a practical book. James is in the New Testament. James, the Lord's brother, seems to have had quite a heart change from what it indicates that he had when Jesus was on this earth and doing miracles. James here begins out. I'd like to start in verse 2 in James chapter 1. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But him let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but let the rich in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." As I look at verse 2, I conclude, we all know that is the place to be. That's the ideal place. That's where we would all like to be. And I'm not sure how many of us are actually there. Of having the perspective of inviting difficult situations, inviting the block walls to come, and enjoying it when we're there. And I'm not exactly sure that James is suggesting that we enjoy it there, but we embrace it. We embrace the block wall, the difficult situations. That is possible only with an eternal perspective in view. If we have a view, if our view is tunnel vision like it is natural for us as human beings, to only seeing what I can see, taste, touch, smell, what I can feel, that's all that's within my perspective, I will never come to the point of considering it joyful when difficult situations come. But James is inviting us to gain a different perspective in life. And seeing the future, the eternity, for what it is. Seeing eternity as the ultimate goal and the purpose in life. And it seems like he's telling us that this is perfect and complete when you have this proper perspective. When you have the perspective of embracing difficult situations, then consider yourself perfect and complete. It seems like that's what James is saying. It produces patience, perseverance, and simply being content with what I have and where I'm at. And it doesn't say the place where I'm at is an air-conditioned place. But we will be content knowing we are provided for when our perspective is on eternity. And I, as I process, move on into James's introducing there, introducing himself in difficult situations, introducing God and who he is to the people, he's also saying, if you don't understand which way to be going, to the right or to the left, you can find direction. Isaiah points to that in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, I think, is where it is. That he will tap you on the right hand or on the right shoulder, on the left shoulder, give you direction. But he says, if you lack wisdom, if you lack understanding and knowing which way to go, how to respond to this situation, to this person, ask God. He'll tell you. He'll let you know. But we also know that it's important to have our own ears tuned to understanding that sound. Probably 6 months ago, I got my expensive earplugs that I wear in my ears. And I was told at that time that our ears, our mind, is trained to hear certain sounds, only the sounds that we hear. And when we don't hear certain pitches and certain sounds for long enough, our brain will shut it off. And that's just where it is. And then by having hearing aids, it introducing those new sounds, our brain needs to readjust to hearing those sounds once again. I'm saying that simply to say, we train ourselves to hear the voice of God. It's a process. If we don't hear the voice of God for too long, it'll disappear. And we know who moved. But if we lack understanding or lack wisdom, God is there. He wants to show us. He wants to give us direction. And it says he gives it liberally. And he upbraids not. He wants to communicate with us. That's why he was walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the garden. Because he loves to communicate with his creation. And we are the ultimate of that creation as human beings. And so we need to learn to tune our ears to hearing the voice of God. That tuning takes place when we come against a block wall and come to the end of ourself. And then we turn to God, and then we learn to recognize the voice of God. We learn to recognize the way God works, the path God takes. It's a learning experience. but I'm finding pleasure in that learning. As we process then through in the first chapter here in verses 9 and 10, getting a proper perspective on life, we know that the scriptures say also that if you're poor and don't have a whole lot, don't consider yourself to be less valuable, but embrace that as well. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And that low degree, I don't think, is necessarily only speaking of being poor and having nothing, no assets, but it's an attitude that it's speaking of. It's an attitude of coming against block walls and embracing them rather than running and fighting against them. He says, rejoice because you will be exalted. But the rich will be brought low. The one who seeks his own agenda and finds his security in what he has will be brought to nothing. RBL, a man that I referred to earlier, has gone to the Holy Lands quite often. And he tells the story of having been in a hut with a native Israeli person, family, and it was out in the desert area. And early in the morning, the sun was coming up, he was up, and he was looking out over the landscape, over the mountains. There were shepherds. A girl was leading the sheep and the goats. And there was nothing there he could see except rocks. And so he turns to the family, Israeli family, and he says, what in the world are these, rock-eating sheep? And he laughed at him. He said, you Americans think everything is lush, green, tall grass. That's not the way it is here in Israel. You see, the sheep are grazing in the desert, in the mountains. But where's the grass? The grass comes up as the breeze overnight comes across the Mediterranean Sea. It's cooling breeze. It hits the hot rocks. It creates a moisture, humidity. And overnight, tufts of grass will grow, 1.5 to 2 inches. One mouthful here, another mouthful there, another mouthful over here. Only one mouthful in each spot. And that's what the sheep go for. Only a little bit in each spot. And the shepherd needs to know where the grass is to lead his sheep there. But when the sun comes up, the burning heat, sun comes up midday, the grass withers and is gone. And I find it interesting that God took his people to this promised land. And I don't see anything else except to teach them to rely on him as the sheep rely on a shepherd. I don't know how many sheep would fuss and fume because I don't know where my grass is for tomorrow. But you and I are too smart and worry about the grass about tomorrow. And I think probably James had that in the back of his mind as he was saying, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also is your wealth and the temporal things that you pursue, they fade away. So bless the Lord, and rejoice if you hit a block wall and learn to know God is your sufficiency and you are not your own. Having a proper perspective on life keeps us going in life. The third point, when the enemy comes in like a flood, he will be put to flight. We have the privilege of being a part of having the enemy be put to flight. Gus, that trapper I gave reference to, in northern Alaska area, 2.5 hours beyond the last place that is known by most people in Alaska. So far north that certain lakes and mountains don't even have names. Gus was on the last 12-hour trip, 2-week trip on his trap line. Towards the main cabin, you see, he was on a 2-week route. Every day he comes to another trap on his trap line. And he had a makeshift cabin at each point at the end of the day where he comes to. And he was on his last leg, last day, day 14 in his trap line. And he noticed that the weather was changing, as it does quite rapidly in the north, faster than it does here in the Midwest. He was hungry and tired because there was a storm that had come up previously and had delayed his journey, and his food was running short, and he was skimping, and so it would last to keep him going. And then out in the distance, his sharp eyes saw two black eyes, two sets of eyes. He recognized them as snowbirds. He got his old rusty .22 rifle out. He shot two of the three birds that were there. As he got up to them, he picked them up. He carried them along rather than put him in his sleigh. He was pulling his own sled because it would just take more food if he had a dog's long. He'd have to carry that much more luggage along. So he chose to drag his own sleigh. And it was loaded with furs. And as he was getting closer and closer, moving on with those two birds, he was noticing in the west or in the north that the sky was darkening. And it was getting dark, it was getting blacker and blacker. And he needed to decide, will he move another 9.5 hours forward to the main cabin or backtrack 2.5 hours? He knew that there was a rock ledge up ahead, and he could find a little bit of protection from the weather, and he would just see, is this something he needs to run back 2.5 hours, or he can wait out and move ahead in a little bit. So as he was coming in under that rock ledge, just 4 feet high, just enough that he could back in about 4 feet deep, his feet were just at the edge of the rock ledge, and he had his sleigh he had dropped off a couple hundred feet ahead before that rock ledge, and he put his snow geese at the foot of his feet, and there they were. It was just resting back a little bit when there was a change that was taking place. You see, what he didn't know was there was a wolverine following his tracks that was also hungry, and he smelled the blood of these geese. His favorite meal. And as this wolverine was coming up over the top of the ledge, he saw the geese, but he didn't see the man. As the wolverine dropped down for the geese, the reaction of the man of guts was impulsive to kick, which he did, and the fight was on. Gus versus a wolverine. As the fight intensified, the wolverine launched for the face of Gus. And the first time, he pulled his elbow length gloves off, and his arms were bare. Next, he went for the face, and the hood came off. And Gus would kick the wolverine back. It happened several times. One time, the wolverine got him by the jaw and had him there. And Gus kicked him out, and obviously with a clamp on the jaw, something went with the bite. Gus was not in a good situation. As the fight continued on, the wolverine in his launching forward got a claw hooked in that little hole on the zipper. Well, you have a zipper going up in that little zapper. He got his claw hooked on there. Up to this point, the man was on the defense. The wolverine was on the offense. Now, the positions changed. The wolverine pulled back. And obviously, Gus came along because he couldn't separate himself from the coat. The wolverine was now on the defense. And the man was on the offense in the mind of the wolverine. And I don't remember, I don't remember details, specific details anymore. But there was that vicious launch of the wolverine to pull back, and he ripped his claw out of the zipper. He sat back. He snarled at Gus, grabbed the two snow geese, and left. Now, this is a true story. Gus was in shreds. 3-inch razor-sharp claws of the wolverine had done its work, crossed the face from the hairline to the neck, from the wrist to the last joint in his hands. That's why his hands and his face looked like they did. The reason for this story is you and I tend to be on the defensive. We will never score being on the defensive. We have to be on the offensive to score. I would like to have you understand, I'm not saying it's not important to be on the defensive. Any person who is involved in playing ball of any sort, playing a game, knows there are two positions, an offensive and defensive. The scores are made when you are on the offensive, not the defensive. You and I have a position to play, defensive and offensive. If we as a person in our relationship with God, in our communication with people in the world, only sit on the defensive, if we as a church always sit on the defensive, we will never score. We will never bring people in to God. That defensive is an important position. But people are brought to Christ when we are on the offensive. We grow in our relationship. We learn to know God often in our offensive position. And I would like to suggest that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, when it tells us the story of when Paul and Silas took the offensive position, they scored. You see, that's the account, which I'm sure you're familiar with, when Paul and Silas were put in prison. At midnight, they prayed and sang praises to the Lord. And the way that the grammatical structure of this, it speaks of a continuous praying and praising. They were singing. They were praying. They were singing. They were praying. They were singing and they were praying. It was an ongoing thing, a praising of worship. And what took place? But that the other prisoners heard, and it didn't make sense to them. Here are two men whose backs were made bare and were probably bleeding. They were not in the most comfortable position with shackles on their hands and their feet. And how well their fellow prisoners knew what it felt like. They connected and identified with what Paul and Silas were experiencing physically. But they didn't connect with being on the offensive position of worshiping the Creator. In this difficult, painful position, but it was there that they connected with the prisoners when they worshiped the Lord, when their hearts were turned towards God, even when they were in pain and discomfort. They chose to embrace difficult situation. They chose to worship the Lord. They chose to have life at its proper perspective and not just feel what I feel physically. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 19 says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun," which is the east, obviously. "And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall put them to flight." And I'm suggesting to you, the enemy will be put to flight in our adverse situations when we worship, when we are on the offensive, rather than being on the defensive all the time and bemoaning my situation, pitying myself, or trying to figure out how I'm going to conquer this myself. The enemy is put to flight, not when I try and figure out how, I can make it through this or knock out this block wall. The enemy is put to flight when I worship, when I embrace Jesus Christ and love him with all my heart. In John chapter 13, one and three says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." And you know the situation, you know the setting. Jesus was looking at Calvary, knowing Calvary is ahead. He knew what it was. And what did he do? Bemoan the fact of Calvary? No. Look at verse 3 in John 13. It says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had put all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he went to God." Jesus kept in mind that the Father is in control of everything. He kept a proper perspective in life. What was he feeling? What was he knowing he's going to be feeling physically? That was not predominant in his mind and his focus. His mind and focus was directed in the fact that the Father is in control. And he says, "I surrender to the Father's control." And Jesus scored because he had that in perspective. To become offensive is to put the enemy into flight. We choose. We choose to believe the truth. It doesn't just happen. It's a choice to embrace truth. To read Scripture, to recite Scripture, to love Scripture is to be on the offensive. When I was working at Sunny Haven Children's Home, I remember mopping floors on the girls' end. The first room on the left, I don't remember what number it was. There were four beds to the room. And I know specifically where I was. When the sun was shining in the springtime of the year, the outside was beautiful and it was calling my name. And I was mopping floors. It was at that point that I chose to embrace where I was and the situation and sing. After just a little bit, the picture changed quite drastically from the outside calling my name to finding pleasure in where I was and what I was doing because of a choice to be on the offensive and embrace where I was. Remember, block walls have a purpose, and that purpose is for God to expose himself to us and to keep a proper perspective on life is to know wisdom. There is no wisdom in not having a proper perspective in life. Remember also that when the enemy comes in like a flood, he can be put to flight when we embrace the situation and worship. I invite you to kneel in prayer with me. Our Father, we are here to embrace you and all your ways in our life. Not that we embrace that and identify that it always feels good, but we embrace that it is good when it comes from you. It is within our heart to be scoring, to be bringing people into your kingdom. It's within our hearts to have people hear our worship, to see our attitude, and thereby choose to look towards you for life. And I pray that you would empower each of us today to embrace you in our lives. For you are good, and your mercy endures forever. We look forward to eternity with anticipation because of who you are, and because of how and what you have made us to be. And we bless you for who you are. I pray, Father, your blessing on each person here and each personal life where there is difficulty, that you would show and reveal yourself. And remind us continually that we need you. I pray that you would bless each family unit, each father in his responsibility. I pray that you would bring a protection on each family, bringing close relationships between father and mother, parents and children. I pray your special protection around the families. Bless each family with an understanding of who you are. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Block walls have a purpose. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. And remember that God is looking to communicate and to relate to us. And that in that relationship, he helps us through. Sometimes it's waiting. Sometimes it's being on the offensive. There's been so much said. I will pause for your comment if you have any. Who would care to make a response here today? Maybe we could bring that mic up for David Yoder. Up here mid.
I'm especially mindful of what you said here at the last about being on the offensive, among many other things that you mentioned. One of the things you spoke about early on was the importance of recognizing God's purposes in difficult situations. And and that is I think I'm learning, continue to learn, to not see obstacles as so much as obstacles as opportunities. And that coincides with what you were bringing up here again at the last, in particular with being on the offensive. The reason that we as Christians, primary reason we can be on the offensive as Christians, is because we stand in a position of victory. The victory has been won. Mm-hmm. And if we see the enemy as, if we see our battles as with some ambivalence, wondering will we or can we or should we or is it possible to win this battle, we will approach it with the kind of uncertainty that does not befit the Christian. Hence it is that we who embrace the offensive position, or we move forward, we do it in the power of the Spirit. We do it in the power, in the knowledge of the victory that we have, that is won, and we are in the process, of course, of time yet, but the time does come when we will be rewarded for our willingness. You mentioned, too, the value, the importance of worship, how that puts us into an offensive position. I think that is an important point, too, because that recognizes who is in charge when we worship. I've said this before here, and I think it bears repeating. Oswald Chambers, this is a quote from him, that we are often find ourselves in intercession asking God, how will you accomplish this? Instead of coming to him in worship, we compete with him. And hence, I believe it's crucial that we learn the importance of approaching our God and our circumstances in worship. It is there that we find the strength and the grace to move forward. God bless. Amen in the message.
Thank you, David. All right. Is there someone else? We have spent our time well. Let us have a song here, and then right following that, let's hand out the ballots and...